don't know. Jacob.
Sure.
You hear that noise?
Yeah. It's all good. Something's not connected for
me. Did it get on people stepping on it?
No, I don't think so. Oh, we're not even on.
Can you turn off?
Oh. Okay.
That was it.
No.
Oh, I turned it off.
Oh.
I'm gonna use this mic.
You're good.
Well, good morning.
He doesn't realize he's
invite
on
you
his,
to go ahead and grab
microphone.
Your Bibles and turn chapter 5.
It's fine.
He's on his own.
I know. We'll go off of it.
Okay. Yeah, I guess we didn't do a sound check, did we? Okay.
Yes, we didn't just start.
It's all good, it's all good.
Of course, the last Sunday. Okay.
Romans chapter 5, as we turn there, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you that we get to gather as a people and you get to declare your goodness, grace, power, and glory, and awesomeness through the different mediums of song, and the word, and preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, through our fellowship and interaction with one another. And Father, as we do that, we do ask that it would just lift high your name, that it would display and declare goodness about you. We ask as we hear from your word this morning that you would, through your Holy Spirit, bring conviction where conviction is needed, and bring hope, encouragement, exhortation, where you would reveal to us something new, that we would hear from you and respond to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite aspects of going out to eat with people is seeing which side dish they will choose to go alongside with their meal. Because what people choose for a side dish at a restaurant tells a lot about them. Are they going to pick the French fries? Maybe they'll go with the soup. Are they going to pick the side salad? And if you pick the side salad, I know enough about you to never meet with you again. Side dishes can say a lot. They can communicate a lot. They can reveal a lot. Well, there are a lot of side dishes, to so to speak, that come along with our salvation. As Paul, here in the book of Romans, has wrapped up this huge argument that salvation is by faith alone, he now lays out 7 sides that come along with salvation by faith. Often we think of salvation as the goal, the end. When the reality is, when we are saved, it actually marks the beginning of our life and the beginning of our walk with Jesus. As you can clearly see, I am not personally a runner myself, because I don't understand why you would run unless someone is chasing you. But my understanding of the sport, if we can call it that, when you do marathons, is not to just run across the starting line and then be done and celebrate and pat yourself on the back and receive a starting medal. But the whole point and goal is to run the race to the end, to cross the finish line. Paul is saying salvation by faith, that's the starting line. That's the beginning. And as he alludes, and what we'll read in verse 1, says we have been put in right legal standing with God We had this debt, but now we have been justified, made right with God. Well, now what? And the now what are the seven gifts that I want us to look at as we look in Romans chapter 5, seven gifts that we get because of salvation by faith. So up front, those seven. Number one, we get peace with God. Two, we get access to God. Three, we have hope of the glory of God. Four, we get joy in the midst of our sufferings. Five, assurance of God's love. And I'm going through these quick, but we'll touch base on each one of them. Six, perseverance from God. And then seven, right relationship with God. Seven gifts, side dishes, so to speak, that we get because of salvation by faith. So number one, again, first, we get peace with God. Look with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The state of hostility between God and us are now over. Prior to salvation, there is a war that goes on between God and man. When we disobeyed God, we broke his law. And in so doing, we claimed authority. Whether you recognize that or not, when we break God's law, we are claiming authority over him. We are declaring ourselves to be the sovereign. We are declaring ourselves to be in control, to be king. Because in our action, we are saying, God, I know better than you, and therefore I am going to do this because I think I know better than you. We claim that we are the king of our lives and over our world. However, God claims kingship over those same things. And so when you have two parties claiming absolute control over the same thing, what do you have? You have a war. You have a battle. We are at war with God. Therefore, we are enemies with him. Jesus, he brokered peace. He brokered peace between us and God through his death on the cross. And when we come to faith in Christ, when we bend our knee to the King and we say, God, I am sorry for thinking that I am equal or better than you. I am sorry that I laid claim to whatever it is we're trying to lay claim to, really ourselves, our wants, our desires, our life. And then we say, you are King. I submit, I relinquish, I relent. It is an act of submission and a laying down of our life. And when we do that, he grants us peace. We're no longer in a war. We're no longer in a battle with God. We can have peace. A treaty, a brokering of peace has been made by Jesus on the cross on our behalf. And we get peace with God. We get peace with God. Number two, we get access to God. Verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You can have peace with someone and then never talk to them again. You can kind of broker peace and then kind of go your separate ways, never to see, never to deal with one another again. It's kind of like Canada. We're in a state of peace, but we don't really have much to do with them, nor do we want anything to do with them. Access to God, that was a joke. If you're Canadian, I love you, if you're welcome. Access to God goes beyond peace, beyond the ending of hostility. Because peace just ends hostility, and that's it. But access to God goes beyond that. It's not just a one-time access as well. We are ushered into the throne room, and we are called and invited to remain there. And through God's power, he enables us to remain there. This phrase in the verse that we read, grace in which we stand, means that grace was not a one-time plea deal that God offered to us and said, okay, I'll let you off the hook for all that you've done thus far. We can have peace by way of from what you've done, but the second you mess up again, it's over. No, that's not at all the terms in which God has laid out for us through Jesus. No, the truth is if we are in Christ, if we have a relationship with God, if we have been saved by faith, then we also are in a perpetual state of grace and a perpetual state where we have access to God, not just a one-time plea. We live forever forgiven because Jesus' death paid for our sin, past, present, and future. There is no punishment left whatsoever. It has been paid in full. Jesus on the cross drank the full cup of God's wrath for us. Hebrews 10:14 says that for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Meaning that Jesus' death covers everything. That his sacrifice was all that was needed, and it is perfected for all time, for all of those who are being sanctified. It's done. We stand in an ongoing state of grace and access to God. This has wonderful implications for us as Christians because it means that we can go to God continually with our requests, with our problems, with our failures, with our hopes, with our fears, with our pleas and petitions. And he hears us. And he relates to us. And he wants us to do that. I'll be very honest with you. I hope my kids aren't listening right now. But there are times where my kids bother me with how much they ask of me for things. Maybe you're a way better parent than I am, but there are times where I get annoyed with how many questions that are just thrown at me by my kids, or requests to have this, to do this with them, or to help with this, or to play this. I'm not that big into frozen candy as a 35-year-old man. It's not that fun. But I'm growing, and I remind myself consistently and constantly that there will come a day when they won't want my help. When they won't want me to participate in their lives as much as they do now at their age. And so I know I need to take better advantage of that now. But thankfully, God is not like me at all. Nor is he like you in that he wants his children, no matter how annoying I can be or how frustrating I can be or how much I go to him, he wants his children to perpetually bother him, and it's not a bother to him, to perpetually come and to ask and to plead and to beg and to petition and to remain and to be in his presence. It's amazing. As annoying as you think your kids are, you are much more worse to God, and yet he doesn't view you that way. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to beg him. He wants you to pray and to ask and to be and to remain in his presence always. It's an amazing gift. We've been given perpetual access to God. Number three, hope of the glory of God. Again, verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We hear this phrase a lot, especially if you come to this church often. God's glory, the glory of God. We want to glorify him. some variation of that phrase, the glory of God. But simply, the glory of God is everything that is great about God. Every and anything that is great about God. The things about His character, His behavior, His will, His desires, His personhood, His work. All those things that are wonderful, that is His glory. So what it means to glorify God is to make plain what is great about God. To display to others what is good and great and wonderful about God. To declare to others what is good and great and wonderful about God. So in our words and our actions and our behaviors, in our intentions, in our thoughts, that we can actually reflect the goodness and glory of God. So glorifying God is to make plain what is great about God through those things, through our actions, through our words, through our behaviors, through our thoughts, through our intentions. All that we would do, that we would do it in such a way that would make plain the great things about God. And in Jesus, we see clearly what is great about God. Namely, that He loved us so much that He paid the price through His Son for us to be reconciled back to Him. That in and of itself reveals what is great about God. That He was willing to make that sacrifice. So in Christ, we can see what is great about God. And when we see that, we can't help but have hope for the future. And hope is always future-oriented. It is always about what is to come. And I would imagine that right now many of us feel hopeless or have less hope than normal because of what is going on around us. With the pandemic, with the political landscape, the train wreck of debate that was last week, the social unrest, and the myriad of things that are on top of your everyday normal life issues that come up. It all feels so out of control. The future feels uncertain, and in some ways it may seem hopeless. Which is why it has never been more important for those who would claim Christianity to keep our eyes on the glory of God and what we know to be good and great and wonderful about who He is and what He is. There's a saying in the sociological world that says, past performance is the best predictor of future behavior. Past performance is the best predictor of future behavior. So the Kansas City Chiefs, love them or hate them, have been and continue to be the favorite to win this year's Super Bowl. Why? Because last year's performance told us that they're a really good football team. And they pretty much brought everybody back and they actually even stacked the deck a little bit more. And so their past performance is the best predictor of their future behavior, and that is why all the pundits, all the experts, all of Las Vegas says that they are going to win again. Past performance is the best predictor of future behavior. God's past performance on the cross, on your behalf, for you, tells us a lot about His future behavior and how He will continue to be faithful to you. We can look back on the cross, we can look back in our own lives and see God's faithfulness, His actions, His behaviors, His rescuing for us, and know that without a doubt, God will continue to be faithful. To look back and see the ways in which God has loved and cared for us, in the ways in which He has provided for us. We can look back at that pattern and have hope for the future, even though we don't know what the future holds. Number four, rejoice in our sufferings. We've been given the gift, the ability to rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. That basically goes, the glory of God, great. Peace with God, fantastic. Perpetual state of grace and access to God, I'm in. But it's easy to rejoice in all of those things. That's low-hanging fruit, those things. Paul says that more than those things, more than all those things, we can rejoice in this. He's saying, better than all of those things, I can have joy in the midst of suffering. And you might be suffering right now and be thinking, really? Do you know what I'm going through? Do you know what I'm experiencing? Do you know what I'm feeling? Let's just follow the logic laid out here in this scripture. First, he says, suffering produces endurance. When suffering is rightly understood, it can produce in us a kind of strength, an ability to withstand, an ability to endure. If you have been alive for any amount of time, you will know that we will always, as humans, be dealing with suffering in this life. As famously stated, you are either coming out of the season of suffering, you are in the midst of suffering now, or you have suffering on your horizon. Welcome to church, right? But that is the constant of life. Suffering is the constant of life. The Bible says we can rejoice in that suffering because when rightly understood, suffering can produce real strength in us. I work out, obviously. And one of the things that I think about all the time, especially when I'm doing deadlifts, is how much I hate working out. Deadlifts is this exercise where, for me at least, you put thousands of pounds on this bar, and all you do is grab it and stand up. Bend down, grab it, and stand up. And this is one of my least favorite workouts because it's just painful and horrible, and it feels like torture. And really, any time that I go to work out, I just want to quit because I hate it. But I also understand that there's a bigger picture going on. That if I only focus on the pain and the stress and the sheer torture of working out, I would never continue working out. And if that happened, I would most likely die early from heart disease. And I would definitely never get stronger and be able to add thousands of more pounds onto me. But this only happens if I can withstand the suffering in the moment through keeping my eyes in the big picture. Similarly, the Bible says that if you keep perspective on suffering, it will produce in you a strength, an endurance, an ability to go on and to move forward and to handle more later in life. And that strength, that endurance, then produces character in you. There is a unique work that suffering does for us. It cuts away the distractions. It cuts away the things that don't matter. And if we allow it, it can give us clarity of purpose and a clarity of meaning. I've been having some medical issues as of late, to where even the idea of cancer was posited as a possibility. And for me, that experience really put life into perspective. It cuts away at the things that don't matter and brings into clarity the things that actually do matter, like my family and my faith. And suffering has this clarifying effect where it produces something in us, something truer, stronger, more focused. Produces character. This is the power of suffering when understood rightly. And as Christians, we have the greatest example of how suffering produces life. The cross. The greatest suffering our world has ever witnessed the greatest suffering that our world has known produced also the greatest life that could ever be offered. Suffering is powerful and can produce good if we open our eyes and understand it rightly and use it properly. So I would encourage you, don't waste your suffering. Don't give into despair. Don't quit. Don't waste it. Allow it to form you into the character and likeness of Jesus and allow it to make you stronger. Number 5, assurance of God's love. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for his people goes so deep that while you were an enemy of God, Christ died for us. Paul, the author of Romans, uses the most relatable example to prove this point. He says, it's easy to love the lovable. It's easy to sacrifice for the person who sacrifices for you. It's easy to give to the person who you like and who you admire and who you care for. It's easy. But think of the person that you hate the most, the person that you absolutely struggle with and do not enjoy, your sworn enemy, the person who made fun of you in the third grade that forever changed the trajectory of your life. That former friend who stabbed you in the back, the family member who did the unthinkable, the coworker who used you, the churchman or pastor who angered you, whoever it is, imagine that person. And imagine having to give up the most precious thing to you for that person. And yet that's what God did for you and he did for me. And that is a love and assurance of love that is so great. That act assures you that his great love for you, while you're an enemy of God, Christ died for you, it will continue. His love is never ending. If he loved you while you were an enemy, how much more so as a friend? Number 6, perseverance from God. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, if God did not give up on you while you were an enemy of his, when you were at war with him, what could you do now that would make him, as a child of God, make him give up on you now that you're at peace with God? God is just as committed to you now as he has always been. Just like I tell my kids almost every day, there is nothing that you could do to make God love you more, and there is nothing that you could do to make God love you less. God's love for you will persevere. It will remain. It will never give up. It will never end. And lastly, number 7, we get, along with salvation by faith, right relationship with God. Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Right relationship with God. This is one of those things that we can easily forget at times, and we forget the significance of it, because we throw this language around so often. Right relationship with God, right relationship with God, or relationship with God. And unless we have experienced a broken or fractured relationship, we don't fully grasp the depth of what it means to have a restored relationship with God. For many of you, you do have and have experienced broken relationships with people. Toward maybe you don't even want to be around certain people, let alone interact or associate with that person. That white hot sensation that runs through your body, the thought of having to look or talk or deal with that person. That is what we had going on with God. In Christ, we have now seen that reconciled. And amazingly, it was not just reconciled, but it was reconciled by the one who was wrong. And even more than that, I would say that reconciliation was pursued and brought by the one who wanted it most. God wants reconciliation with you more than you do with him. And that's not so much a critique of you, as also it is an amazing characteristic about who God is and the length that he goes to pursue us as his children. That God's love for his people is so deep that he pursues it at infinite cost to his own self. And those things prove that his love will remain. Seven implications of salvation by faith. And when we grow in our understanding of how much we are truly given in Christ when God saves us, that we get so much more than just heaven. We get God. We get all the gifts and the treasures and the access to God and all the rights as heirs of King Jesus. When we grasp that, when we understand that more deeply, we will then grow in our love and appreciation for God and his generosity towards us. And as we do that, we will then be able to grow in our love for others, our neighbors, families, co-workers, enemies. My prayer is that we would think about and reflect and dwell on all of the things that as children of God we get, because God loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all of the gifts that you have given us in Christ. They never end. They're forever ours. And I pray that you would God, we thank you. Amen.